Today's sermon is called, What Did They Say? My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray. Lord God of our hearts, minds, spirits, and souls, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You remember last week's scripture? I know you do, but just in case, let's review. If the verses at the beginning of chapter 6 confirm Mark's pessimism about human volition, then verses 7 to 13 reverse things. Other than their initial decision to follow Jesus in chapter 1, this first part of Mark chapter 6 may be the high point of disciples' success in the entire gospel. Because Jesus sends them out two by two, right? And they've got some success. They cast out many demons and cure some who were sick, says our text. But this good feeling will not last long. The story about John the Baptist's death intervenes. And by the end of chapter 6, the disciples are going to retreat into their lack of belief and hardened hearts. And that's just a preview of what's to come. But this brings us to the story about the death of John the Baptist. And it seems out of place for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's Mark's longest narration where Jesus is not present. The other instances of Jesus' absence are pretty easily explained. They're plots to kill Jesus and the post-resurrection account of the empty tomb. But secondly, it stands out because it's a flashback. We've heard nothing of John the Baptist since chapter 1, when Mark reports that Jesus' ministry begins after John was arrested. One wonders then, with Jesus off stage and John already dead anyway, why does Mark interject this story at this point in the narrative? Well, the story about John's death interrupts the flow of our narrative at an important point, because for two chapters, the gospel writers of Mark have hammered home the idea that human initiative is moot. The kingdom of God does its own thing independent of, or more pointedly, in spite of, humanity. But then the story in Mark 6, these verses 7 to 13, disrupt this conclusion. Because the disciples go out, they've got some success. We're going to be forced with a question. Are the disciples complete failures? Or are they capable of some success? We've talked about success, sure, but also learning to fall. Remember? Just as this tension of the capable and incapable disciple builds, the scene cuts to a flashback. With some pretty gruesome details. We're supposed to feel this initial tension about the disciples' ability. Hollywood does this, right? Our popular culture engages a lot in this kind of tension. Remember Star Wars, that franchise? It cuts from battle scenes where the rebels are getting shredded to a calm scene where Darth Vader is sensing the Force as if there's nothing else going on around him. But the messages here in this narration, they give shape to John's life that Jesus himself will share. John's a gadfly to those in power. He specifically criticized Herod's marriage to Herodias. Now, the more pressing problem for Herod, however, is Jesus' fame. And presumably that of John the Baptist, too. When word gets out to Herod of a rabble-rouser, John's immediately brought to mind. Running afoul of those in power in this way, it does not end well for John. He ends up laid in the tomb. And so it will also end for Jesus. While in this episode, on its face, it's a flashback. In that sense, it simultaneously anticipates the end. It, It's a flash forward, isn't it? So this story should be a reminder. It should remind us to be careful about what we say. Powerful figures get quite used to getting their way. In business, what the CEO says goes. In civic service, it's the president or the senator or the mayor or the town manager, the chief of police. In religion, it's the bishop, right? In all these examples, the person with the power, what they say goes. And once forward momentum happens, enacting those wishes, it's really hard to stop, isn't it? Do we ever wonder why John was arrested? Herod doesn't understand what John says much of the time, but our text translates, he was greatly puzzled, and our text says he liked to listen to it. He knew that John could sway a great many, and yet he feared John with a superstitious fear. Murdering John could have some pretty terrible consequences, so he had John arrested to lock him away. And reading some biblical scholarship, and after thinking about it for a while, I agree. He had John arrested to actually protect him from the grudge of his wife, Herodias. He probably hoped that by locking up John and keeping him from public speaking, Herodias' grudge would eventually abate. But she bided her time. She was used to getting her way. What do we know about grudges? Think about it. What do you know about grudges? That they're primarily made of pride and anger, aren't they? Our own pride in making ourselves look foolish. When someone has said or acted wrongly or is called out on it and made to look foolish, it turns to hatred and bitterness. Grudges literally separate us from God because they make objects out of people. God never things his people, right? Remember the discussion of the taxes and the denarius? Give to God what is God's and what is God's is not the money. What is God's is God's people. You see, grudges strip the humanity and dignity out of someone, and they make them an object. Whenever we thing a person, we no longer approach them with kindness, mercy, compassion, and grace. Herodias does this with John the Baptist in order to get rid of any emotion for what is to follow. That's his murder. This scene, this biblical scene, is often represented in paintings and operas and prayers and poems, and they all seem to dress Salome as a prostitute dancing to arouse the sexual desire in the court of the king. But two things I think might belie that. First, she is Herodias' daughter. Once the, as our text says, the wife of his brother Philip. So Salome is Herod's niece. And secondly, she's described in the Greek with the word korasion, not the word courtesan. A korasion is a young girl, potentially of marriageable age at 13 or 14 in those days. But instead, many folks have substituted the word courtesan, and we imply the text to say that Salome as a courtesan has made these men drunk, had their sense taken away from them, and now they want her. But that's not what the text says. This is Herod's niece, and a loving uncle might say to a young girl, to a child, that she can have anything. Herod could say, Salome, that was beautiful. That was amazing. What is it that you want? Anything. Up to half my kingdom. And he could offer that because he had no kingdom to give in the first place. It was all under Roman occupation. Salome gets all excited. She consults with her mother. She goes back, and the translation of her question to her mother should be, what should I ask for myself? Salome probably was unprepared for Herodias to take that gift for herself, and told her to hurry back and tell them, give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herodias wanted assurances and witnesses to John's death. It reminds us that our words can be used against us by those seeking revenge. Utterances become promises. A rash comment becomes a commitment. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God. Jephthah offered to the Lord whomever came out to meet him after battle, which turned out to be his daughter. Saul agreed to kill anyone who ate before evening, which turned out to be Jonathan, his son, who had not heard the command and broke it. Micaiah was to say only what God told him and was imprisoned for it. I'm going to leave you with these final thoughts. Herod was greatly grieved that he had promised this. But in front of all these witnesses, he fell backed into a corner and did as requested. We still to this day use that image of someone who is undeserving getting wronged. We still use in modern times the phrase, we want their head on a silver platter. But Herod was deeply grieved that he had killed a holy man. It's why he thought Jesus was John come back to life. Herod didn't want to kill John, but gave in to his wife's wishes and, frankly, gave in to the crowd. Pilate's wife didn't want to kill Jesus, but Pilate gave in to the crowd. When we lack the courage of our convictions, when we give in to pressure, we given to the crowd and our pride, we often cannot see the consequences of our actions because we're so blinded in the moment of revenge. We push them aside as a troublesome thing so as not to have to deal with them anymore. A grudge is satisfied. But make no mistake, in doing so, the damage done is broad and wide. Whenever we satisfy a grudge, the disciples are going to discover time and again whether they are persons or things in the eyes of the world and in the cause of Jesus' teachings and healings. That's the power of this story. It's not a mistake to be put here in the middle of their tasks. It's here to remind us to be careful, both in our mercy and our mission. Love one another always, this day and each day, because it's tough enough out there. Thanks be to God. Amen.